Continuing on, we are in the seventh chapter of Hebrews. Last week we spent much time on Abraham, and it's important that we understand, because the covenants, both of the covenants, the old and the new, had much to do with Abraham. Now we're coming in, we just briefly touched last week. Remember, just to remind us that Hebrews is being written to Christian Jews who are under great trials and persecutions, and because of this, they are being tempted to go back to Judaism because they would suffer less at this particular time, and their faith was being shaken. And so the writer of Hebrews is not only encouraging them to go on in the faith, but the dangers and the consequences that if they attempt to go back, there is nothing to go back to. That the covenant that they are looking back to, in a sense, they're like the children of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, as soon as they start having troubles, they always start thinking about Egypt. And eventually God did what? He swore in his wrath and he cut them off. They died in between. They didn't get to go back to Egypt, nor did they get into the promised land. For a double-minded person is what? Unstable in all of his ways. And we see the Hebrew Christians are being put in the same situation. They're going through their trying times. And they are being encouraged to stay with Christ, that he will give them grace, the throne of grace. He will give them what is needed. They have need of patience to endure, to continue on, not to have an evil heart in departing from the living God. And again, he gives serious warnings. Hebrews is a serious book. It means business. Yet he offers them God's grace on one hand or God's full wrath on the other. This is to believers, to people who have walked in the way and who are being tempted, and some have departed from the way. This is called apostasy. We even talked about the chapter 6, remember, that those who apostatized after great knowledge, after great depth, after tasting of the powers of the world to come, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the deepness, that he said it was impossible for them to be saved again. And we spent a whole evening on this, saying that this does not mean that every backslider that falls away from the Lord cannot ever be saved again. It simply said there was a line that could be crossed. And God knows the line, and he determines when enough is enough. So we should not play with God's grace. We should take his warning seriously as well as we take everything else he gives us. He means what he says. If Scripture gives us a threat, God intends to carry through with the threat if the conditions are not altered. So we need to understand this. He does not give warnings, reproofs, admonishments, and exhortations because he just needs to fill pages. He intends to carry through with his blessings and with his threats. So again, he's telling us, he's telling the Hebrews. Remember, he started off in the previous chapters. He likens them, remember, to the Jew, the three greatest personages basically were Abraham, Moses, and David. And it's interesting, he covered Moses. Remember, he said, yeah, Moses established the law, laid down all the rules. And he says, but he was a servant over God's house. And then he proceeded to tell us that Jesus was the son or the creator of the house, over his own house. So he was far better and greater and power and ministry. Now he proceeds to Abraham, who the Jews put great stock in. Why? Because Abraham was considered the first Jew. He was the first one to enter the type of covenant that God told him to. Remember, he was circumcised, and this was the initiation of what we call the Mosaic covenant. They had to enter in to this covenant with God. When we talk about covenants, remember, God moves by covenants. There's basically six or seven that we can go through, and several in symbolism. Under the old covenant, circumcision was the same to us that we call water baptism. Basically the same thing. Remember, circumcision was the cutting off of the foreskin. It was the symbol of a reproach of sin. It was to be cast aside. It was a blood covenant. Blood was involved in this. Under the new, when we are washed, our sins are washed away. We are buried in baptism. So the same thing happens. Our sins are taken away. And this covenant of baptism was instituted by what? By blood. By the blood of Christ. So we see the symbolism is very important. Hebrews gets much into this. So again, now he's going to proceed. The writer is proceeding, well, if Moses was a great prophet, yet Christ is the higher prophet, and if Abraham was the first Jew, and yet Jesus' covenant that he instituted is greater than Abraham's, then the Jews need to take notice. What are they to take notice of? We can't go back to the law. There is nothing to go back to. There is no old covenant. That Christ has fulfilled the covenant or the pattern or the type that Moses instituted and Abraham. And then he proceeds to let them know that Abraham was a type, and the blessings on Abraham were actually a foreshadowing of the covenant of faith, the new covenant. So see, it's important why he brought up Abraham. That's why we spent the whole evening on Abraham, the man of faith, the one who lived by righteousness, the one who believed and trusted in the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now he's going to proceed. He gives us a promise, and we covered these three verses, but we'll cover them again real quickly. For it said, he is a forerunner, last verse of chapter 6. For the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we're remembering this Melchizedek. We started with him last week, who he was. He's going to tell us who he was, and we'll look back at this man. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, or Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated, what is he translating? His name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning what? King of peace. Again, Jerusalem. Who was this man? We've told very little about him. He's mentioned by David in the Psalms. He's mentioned here in Hebrews and possibly in Acts. But basically, we're not told too much about him. But we are told that he was a priest of the Most High God, which meant Abraham recognized that he had a priestly ministry before God. And remember, this is generations before Moses comes along, before the Levitical priesthood is established. We see something going on here. Remember, at Abraham's time, Job's time, the patriarchs and so forth, God was basically addressed and known as God Almighty. We do not clearly understand whether Abraham knew the name of God, the covenant name Jehovah. If he knew the name, he did not know its full meaning because it wasn't explained until Moses came along. But they basically understood God from Adam on till this time as the Most High God, the owner of heaven and earth. And this is how they addressed him. One of the terms they used was God Almighty. And this meant he owned everything. Everything was within his power. He was the singular God. Okay? And so we see here what? He says this symbolism here we're going to see. Without father, who? Melchizedek. Without mother. Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, made like the Son of God, remaining a priest continually. What is he saying? He's not saying this person, Melchizedek, as some believe, was God in the flesh as a symbol. He's simply saying, and he'll proceed to explain this, that the priesthood was based on who you were born to. You had to be born in the tribe of Levite, and to be a priest, you had to come from the priestly family. You had to be able to trace where you came from. This is what the covenant was established on. And part of the covenant was you go back. You see it goes to the old and the new. Abraham is called what? God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the covenant God. And we see that they wanted to trace. And we see it was important. The priesthood. You had to be in the right position and fulfill the right conditions to serve as a priest before God. So no one chose to be priest. It's interesting. You had to be at the right place at the right time and meet certain qualifications. What he is saying is that when Melchizedek came on the scene, nobody knew basically much about his background. They didn't examine his background. They don't know where he was initiated. See, the scripture implies he was initiated by God. See, this is why Jesus is called the priest after the order of Melchizedek. What was the order? Go back. What was the order? He remains a priest continually. So we'll see that Melchizedek is a type of the continual priesthood. And he's proceed from here to let us understand that the Levitical priesthood under Moses was not to be a continual one. And it was not perfect in the sense it could not do what God intended it to do. It was temporary. It was a shadow. And we'll see he proceeds there to inform the Jewish believer of this. Okay, now consider this great man. He wants the people to understand. See why? Because they consider Abraham so great, and which he was, the father of the Jews, the father of faith. He's mentioned in the New Testament more than any Old Testament figure. It's basically his trace in Scripture. You'll see his name comes up a lot. And what does he say? He says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now it's interesting, tithing and the tenth is only mentioned one other time after this until the law comes along, and that was with Jacob, basically. But this is the first time, basically, we see this word mentioned. And why is he paying? Now, under the law, it was established that the tenth had to go to the priest, to the Levites, and the Levites tithe to the priestly family. So this is what we see, that it was to maintain what? The priesthood, whatever was involved in the priesthood was to be maintained. Remember, they were not, the tribe of Levite was not allowed at land. When they did get into the promised land and started to take over the area under Joshua and so forth, the Levites were not given a particular land. The scripture says the Lord was their inheritance, but they were to be given money and support by all the people. Why? Because they represented God to the people and the people to God. Real briefly again, people wonder, why did God pick Levite, the tribe of Levite? Well, if you go back, you'll find out why. I'll paraphrase for you. But remember, when the children of Israel made the calf and they sinned before the Lord, and when Moses came down, they had sort of forgotten about Moses. They couldn't wait too long. So they asked Aaron to make him a god. And remember, they all took off their rings and their jewelries of gold. And Aaron, he formed it, and as he said, let's quote Aaron, he says, "And out came a calf." Well, the scripture lets us know that he fashioned this. So he was trying to get out of trouble with Moses. Remember, Moses stayed for 40 days. Now, this is amazing. The children of Israel, we say children of Israel, we simply mean the followers, not little children. And basically, they didn't know how long Moses was going to be on the mountain. So you figure it actually is about 38 to 39 days before this started to happen. They missed out by 2 or 3 days. Well, what happened was they saw that God came down, or they saw the fire come on the hill. They saw the dark clouds, and it hovered, and they saw the lightning, and they saw Moses go up, and they saw Joshua, who stopped halfway. He was his minister, but he did not enter the cloud. And they waited. And they waited, and they waited, and got a little impatient. See, they didn't know whether he was going to be up there a week, 6 months, but they were told to wait. And they were very impatient people, as we see. They were very stubborn people and very disobedient people. So after a while, they got tired of waiting. And so they said, well, we don't know what's happened to this Moses, and let's make our own God. You know, while he's up there receiving the law, they're already breaking covenant before they even entered into the covenant. And we see what happens is Joshua hears a noise. And, of course, Moses has already been told what's happened. He said, perhaps there's war in the camp. And Moses says, there's not war. The people sinned. See, God had already told him. So when he's coming down, he sees this dancing. They threw a big party and a big orgy. And they started eating and drinking and being promiscuous and carrying on. And we know that Moses cast the law, the stone tablets that God gave him, and wrote on with his finger, the scripture says, and shattered it. What was he saying? He was saying the people broke the covenant already. Now, getting back, where did the tribe of Levi came? God intended. If you go to Revelations, those who make it, we're called a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. Hebrews and Paul talks about that we are a kingdom of priests. We are royal priesthood. So under the new covenant, there are no priests that are separate from anyone else. There are different ministries, but there's only one high priest, Jesus Christ, and every true believer is a priest before the Lord and has that position. Well, this is what God intended for the Jews, for the Israelites. But when they sinned, and when they made the idol, and that's interesting, if you study Israel's history, you'll see two sins that provoke God quicker than any other sins and provokes him to action quicker. Idolatry and immorality. You can study through Scripture. God always acted on his own people quicker when these two things came into play. He was more tolerant and more long-suffering with many other sins. But when these two became public, he judged it publicly. And so when he comes down and he sees what has happened and he sees this orgy going on, the Scripture says about 20-some thousand involved in this. And poor Moses comes down. Imagine how frustrated he was. And he asks, what's going on here? And Aaron, a little scared now, he probably didn't think Moses would show up. And so he begins to explain his side of the story. Remember, he was a leader. He was the brother of Moses. And he tells them, you know, well, we didn't know how long you were going to come and whether you were coming back or not. And they said, notice how he blamed the people. Sounded a little like Eve, didn't he? Blaming the devil, or Adam blaming Eve. And he said, well, he told us, they told me, make gods. And so they gave me their gold, and I put it in the fire, and out came a calf. You know, sort of believable, wasn't it? And Moses looked at him, and we see later what happened. But he said, this is, you know, this will not go unjudged, basically is what he implied. So when he's seen their morality going on, and their idolatry, and them worshiping and having a party around this, he told them to do something. He said, every man, put on your sword. And he says, I don't care if it's your mother, your wife, your children, your father. If they're in this situation, if they're committing immorality, and if they're the leaders, he said, go and slay them. And it's interesting, the Levites did it. The tribe of Levi was faithful. And they went and did this. And they slew their own family members to obey God. And God gave them the priesthood. Isn't this interesting? Because of their faithfulness. He gave them the priesthood when he established it. So that's why they got it. And just to throw a little note in, God had them to smash the golden idol, grind it to powder, and cast it into the stream. And then he made the people drink it. And basically, if you study, basically what it did was it gave them diarrhea. It was bitter to them. See, he was what? Making it a bitter experience. So basically, again, so you will understand why God basically gave the priesthood to the Levites. He chose, though. It was his prerogative to establish the covenant, and he established it through Moses' family and through the Levites. Okay? And this is why. So backing up, it says he's a priest. This man was so great that even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. It's important we understand this. The tithe was very important. It was the command under the law that the temple be maintained, that all of the ordinances, the priestly garments, the sacrifices, everything obviously had to be paid for and maintained. Then this was to be given to the priest and the Levite family to take care of these things. That was their calling. That was their job. Okay? So it's interesting that Abraham came back it says, from the slaughter, and he gave him a tenth of the spoil, a tithe. He paid to him. Okay, before we go to Genesis, it says, and indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, the priesthood is what he's talking about, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, and that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins or the body of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. He's simply saying, but it's interesting, before Levi, before Moses, that Abraham paid tithes to this priest of the Most High God, who had a continual priesthood, whose family line was not traced. He was basically not a Jew. He could not be traced, you know. So he's again given a symbol here, that Abraham considered him great, and gave him a tithe. And he blessed him. Now, verse 7 is interesting. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by what? The greater. He's establishing a point here. As far as pronouncing blessing, Melchizedek, he was saying, was greater than Abraham. He actually pronounced the blessing on Abraham. And God honored it. See, he was a priest. He acted as a priest. Hold your place. I'm going to go over to Genesis chapter 14. Verse 18. Now, this was after Lot was captured, remember. They were tribal kings, we would call them today. And they were warring, and they took Lot, and they took his family and all of his servants. And when Abram, his uncle, heard about this, he armed his 300 and some soldiers and went to deliver him and waged war. And when he was coming back after his victory, it says, Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So he pronounced a blessing, and he gave him a tithe of all. Now, it's interesting. It's not mentioned in Hebrews because it was not relative to what he's talking about. But if you back up, you'll see something interesting. He was a priest, Melchizedek, and Christ's priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. What was the order? A continual priesthood that did not rely on Moses or the Levites or the law, the covenant of the law. But isn't it interesting? What did he meet him with? He met him with what? Bread and wine. Now, isn't this interesting? Communion elements. It's not mentioned any other time. Isn't it interesting? Another type here. He came and offered what to Abram? Bread and wine. What was the symbol of bread and wine? The body and the blood. The continual priesthood. See, this is why he's a type. He offered him life, bread from heaven. Now, it's interesting. Moses, the Jew later, thought that they got bread from heaven when they got the manna. And Jesus implied they didn't, that he was the bread of heaven, that that was just physical bread, even though it was a miracle. But he was the living bread that came down from heaven. So again, we see the symbolism. Interesting. The only two ordinances in the new covenant that are established was baptism and communion. There are not seven, as some churches teach. Scripture does not teach that. Just two. Baptism and communion. Bread and wine. Representing what? The body and the blood of Jesus Christ that sealed the new covenant. So we see he met him. And what did he do as priest? To feed him. He offered what? He was offering symbolically communion. He was entering covenant, basically, a symbol of covenant again. And he blessed him. As the priest of the Most High, he had the power to pronounce God's blessing. And it's interesting, the scripture does not get into his calling. And this is what it means. He had no beginning, no end, no mother, no father. The scripture, why, purposely left this out. Didn't matter who he was. Now, it's interesting, remember in the Old Covenant, only three types of people could have the anointing, remember. Kings, priests, and prophets. They were the only persons, basically, that the Spirit came on, or came on to call them for that ministry. Under the new covenant, we all can have the blessing or the Spirit come on us. After Pentecost, or during Pentecost, he said what? He would pull out his Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters, implying they didn't have to be a king, they didn't have to be a priest. He goes a step further, Joel and Peter, and says what? Even on your handmaidens and servants, study Scripture. You'll never see the anointing, basically, in the Old Testament ever come on a slave. You can't find one scripture, but under the new, he could. What was he saying? All class distinction would be removed as far as how people could approach Jesus. So again, he's not making a distinction in ministerial calling. He's talking about equality before God, that all of us have the right to come into the presence of the Holy of Holies because of Christ. Under the old, certain people could only approach God as he called them and as he ordained them. And again, the kings had to be anointed. Priests had to be born to the right family. Prophets were directly called by God. We see a balance here. Priests were born into it and had to fulfill the qualifications. Kings, again, usually by their line. Later on, they were not anointed because many of them were not recognized by God. He let it cease all the way through after Ezekiel. But we'll see also that prophets were called, and they would anoint kings. So we see the check and balance that God set up for these purposes. We will see again the symbolism of Melchizedek. What was he? He was a king and a priest. You did not find this under the law. You found a separation after Moses. You found a separation between the ministries. But in Christ, you're going to see the combination of these ministries coming into play. Okay, go back to Hebrews. So again, his main purpose is to prove to them, you think Abraham's great, you think Moses was great, and they were. But Jesus' covenant and the one he established is greater. Remember, he's bringing them back to the thought, what will you go back to? How can you go back to Moses when Moses has been annulled? When the covenant under Moses and the priesthood has been fulfilled and done away? There's nothing to go back to. And then he talked about what they would have to do to go back. They would have to trample Christ to do it. Okay. We are at verse 7, right? Beyond contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And again, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Okay, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak. He's using symbolism again. Remember, it was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then we had what? Joseph. And then we had a period of about 400 years or so, wasn't it? Anyway, there was many times before actually the law and Moses and them came into play. We went through the Egyptian period and so forth. Okay, so he's saying what? That Levi symbolically paid tithes to another priesthood, which was unheard of. Saying what? That the priesthood under Moses and Levite was inferior, was a lesser covenant, and they didn't know it. Of course, they didn't even know it at the time. Why? See, even Paul tells us the law was intended to be what? A schoolmaster, a teacher, until what? Maturity came. You know, it was had its symbols, its types, but it had its limits, and he will get into the limits of the old covenant law. Okay, and he says what? For he was still in the body of his father when Melchizedek met him. As we would say today, he wasn't even a twinkle in his father's eye. You know, this was hundreds of years. Yet because he came and he recognized, remember, all Jews referred to Abraham as their father. Remember the Jews, the Pharisees and the priests that attacked Jesus, remember, for his ministry. They wanted to know about his authority. And they would challenge him, and they challenged his birth. And it's interesting. He said, we be of Abraham. This is what the Jews told Jesus. We're not born of fornication. Don't you see the slight there? And it's interesting what Jesus said. He says, if Abraham were your father, you would honor me. And he says, your father is Satan. Can you imagine the insult? Of course, they didn't know who they were talking to. They were talking to who? They were talking to Emmanuel, God with us, who was telling the very God they honored was the one they were condemning. Yet they were ignorant of this. The sin had blinded them. Okay, so we are seeing again that he considered Abraham so important, but he wants them to see, but Abraham was blessed. And there was a greater than Abraham, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, a king. Now, it's interesting, Abraham is not called this, is he? He was not a priest. He was not a king. Later, he is referred to and earlier as a prophet, simply because he represented God. But it's interesting, we see no prophetic ministry come forth from him. We do not see the prophetic office and function until Samuel basically comes along. Simply it meant he spoke for God. He saw God. God talked with him. Okay. Therefore, now he's going to get to his point. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Now you're going to see something interesting here. He in Hebrews is not separating the law of Moses from the priesthood. Why? It could not be separated. Remember when we were studying Romans, we see this. The law is perfect because it represents God. But people were imperfect. And the law simply told people the facts. It did not give them the ability to obey. It simply told them what was required. And when they sinned, what did they do? They went to the priest. They didn't go to the law. Because the law did what? The law judged them. Now remember, we see the symbol again in the ark. The law, the covenant commandments were kept in the ark. And what was on top? Was the lid of covering, which was a symbol of Christ, and blood was put on this. And as long as the sacrifices of the priests were properly held, it restrained the wrath of the law. Because what does the law cry out for? Holiness and justice. And the scripture says the law is just and holy. Why? It represents God's justice and holiness. It has not changed. And people look at the law as it's something terrible. It's not. It's only terrible to the sinner. But there where our problem comes in. And you know, there's the symbolism of the ark. Anytime the ark's lid was taken off, what happened? People started dying. Why? Because the law demanded what? Justice. It speaks nothing of mercy. It simply what? Speaks facts. It's truth. It represents who God is. He's holy. He's just. It simply states facts of who God is. But it was the blood that did what? And the priest appeased God's anger, satisfied God's wrath. And see, this was the symbol. And this is why we see that the scripture, later on we get into Hebrews, he will tell us why Moses was given all of these symbols. They were symbols of who God was and how he acted and what he expected, you know, that the people could understand. And they understood that when they sinned, blood had to come into effect before the sin could be forgiven. Why? Because God was just and holy. And God could not just pass over. Why? God cannot deny who he is, nor his own nature, nor does he desire to. He is always holy, has always been holy, and always will be holy. And he will not alter justice. Justice, he said he delights in justice. But he's found a way for the sinner. So he's reconciled justice and mercy. He's reconciled what? His justice and his holiness and his love. He's not countered them or contradicted any of them. And so we need to understand this. Okay, so he wants us to understand that Levite, the priesthood, was always associated with the law. Why? Because they always had to come before God with blood, with sacrifice, and they had to appease God for what? For the people's sins and for their own sins. And this was the way that God told them it had to be done. Okay, and this is why the symbolism was important. Okay. What further need was there of another priest that should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Who was Aaron? He was the brother of Moses. He was Moses' prophet in a sense. He was the first high priest. And it's interesting, you know, study Aaron sometimes. Sometimes he's a little wishy-washy. But by the time you get to the book of Psalms, it says Aaron his saint. Maybe he learned something after a few years. Aaron was easily persuaded. He had a character flaw, wasn't he? He was easily persuaded by the masses. And this is why God got angry with him. And just to throw this in, when he sinned, remember, the Bible called it a sin when he made this calf and he joined to give the people what they wanted. Years later, when his brother, remember Moses was his younger brother. There was a year to two difference between them. And what did he say to him? He says, you know, Aaron, he says, you remember the time about the calf and the rebellion? They called it the rebellion. And I'm sure Aaron was listening. He says, you know, God told me he wanted to kill you then. Can you imagine what Aaron thought? He said, but I prayed for you, and God said he wouldn't. So what was God's attitude toward Aaron at the calf? It was what? Wrath. That he expected more of him. You know, but because of what? The intercession of Moses, the whole nation was spared on at least two occasions, possibly three, because Moses was considered one of the greatest of intercessors, and he was able to restrain God's full wrath. At times, he could not do certain things. At other times, God listened to him. But it's interesting. He says that God sought to kill you because of the rebellion, but I prayed for you, and he didn't. Isn't that interesting? Should have humbled Aaron very greatly, huh? Okay, and so he says what here? He's talking about, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there also has to be a change of the law. Okay, what is he linking now? The Levitical priesthood with the law. The laws of the priesthood. The laws that Moses gave concerning ordinances, concerning God's commands that were to be kept. And he linked them together. But he was saying, if there was another priesthood that was greater, Melchizedek, and after that order, and if it was a symbol and a type, then there has to be a change. Okay? Excuse me. So there is a change. Not only was there a change of the priesthood, there was a change of justification by law. Remember, justification in the Old Covenant was done by what? Circumcision and by blood offerings. Okay? Because the law could not make anything perfect. But it's interesting, those in a new covenant, there was not only a change of the priest, but it was a change of the law. What is the Christian under? We are under the law of Christ. It's interesting. It has different demands. It's a relationship. It's a life. It's not just commands or ordinances. So we'll see there is a change here and a symbol of the changes. And what does he say? For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Who is this tribe? Who? Melchizedek. And the person who is going to come, who is going to represent or be after this order. So he's actually speaking of Christ here. From which no man has officiated at the altar. Now, who only could go in and offer sacrifice? Levite, the tribe of Levite. And Aaron's family was of Levite. Moses was a Levite. Miriam was a Levite. This was the only family that was called into this covenant that could offer blood and service before the Lord, that was recognized by God. Okay, but he's saying it's interesting. Verse 14, for it is evident or well known that our Lord arose from who? From Judah, of which the tribe Moses spake nothing concerning what? Priesthood. So what was he saying here? He was saying it's interesting. There's another order. There's another priesthood. If God is going to pass over one or fulfill it or change it, he needs a new priest. And it's not going to be after Levite. And what was Jesus after? He was in the tribe of Judah. He was traced through who? David. It's important we understand this. Mary and Joseph both could trace their ancestry to and through David. And it's important you understand this. If you go to the Gospels, one of the Gospels traces Mary's all the way back to David. And one of them traces Joseph's. And you'll see when you go back about 6 or 8 or 9 generations, they start to converge together. And you see where they're going. One goes through the kingdom. One goes to the priesthood, basically. You'll see this change going on. You'll see one go through Nathan. One goes through Solomon. It's interesting how they're traced. But they go right back to who? David. And if you study this, you'll see it was interesting that even the new covenant, that Christ had to come out of a certain tribe, was what tribe? Judah. It was not going to be what? Levite. Why? God did not want any association, any mixture with that priesthood. He wanted it what? He was saying it had its place and it's to go. It was a type. It was a shadow. He didn't want no mixture. Remember, the Galatians wanted to mix the law and grace. And he was telling them it could not be done. You had to understand the two covenants and understand what they required. So it's interesting. Just to throw this in, the reason you go back and you trace Mary, she had to go through David. Under the law of Moses, under the understanding of Jewish people, Joseph was recognized as Jesus' earthly father. And according to the law, they did not trace, basically. To them, it wasn't that important about Mary. It was who? The father. And Joseph was recognized as the father. And therefore, to the Jew, legally, it was more important that Joseph's line be traced. So see how important it was that Joseph and Mary both had to come from the tribe of Judah. And God knew this, and God planned this in his plans. And we need to understand this, that all of the stuff that the scripture gives you, it's not just filling space. When you go back and study, it has a purpose. It has a symbolism. It wants us to understand certain things. Okay, who was David? David was what? God made some promises to him too. And the scripture, if you go back far enough, we don't have time to read it, but you go back even to who? To Moses' time. And you're going to see something about Judah. You're going to see when the children of Israel are going to possess the land. And remember, the nations were afraid of them. And God had told them, go in. And he let them kill certain nations and spare others. And remember, the king Balak hired the Gentile prophet, if you want to call him that, Balaam, a man who many people thought was a false prophet, was a soothsayer. I do not believe that. I believe he became false. But if you study Balaam, it's interesting. He had a good reputation. And the king came to him and said, what? I know that whomsoever you bless is blessed, and whomsoever you curse is cursed. And he sought, let's stop there for a minute.